Concluded our series on faith facts, but I want to draw attention on this last Sunday of February, Black History Month, to some black history. This morning I want to do something that I don't normally do, but it is so needed. It's not just needed here, it is needed across America, throughout all of our churches around the world. And what I want to attempt to do is to search for black history through the pages of God's Word, the Bible. Now, I need to say this. I am in no way preaching this sermon to make claims that blacks are more superior than anyone else. But neither am I preaching this sermon. And I want to bring correction that we are not inferior to anyone else. That in the eyes of God, we are co-equals. The reality is the Bible is filled with history. It's filled with genealogy, science, geography. It is filled with anthropology. It's filled with ethnology. And God desires to reveal His purpose and plan through all of these areas throughout His Word. The reality is, the adage says, it's difficult to know where you're going if you don't know where you came from. As Christians, no matter what our race might be, if we are to evangelize and to be missional and to disciple others and to preach and to declare God's gospel around the world, then it is imperative that we know the racial identity of the people that we are ministering to. But it is also just as important if we understand our own race through the scriptures, through the eyes of God, in delivering that message to others. We need to understand God's view of ourselves. It's not just a matter of who you are, but it's whose you are. Even when we read the Bible, we need to give careful consideration to the various people groups and ethnicities that are listed in the text so that we can understand not only the historical background of the text, but so that we can understand the genealogical background. We can understand the ethnic background of the people in the text. Here's the reason why. So we can hear it the way they heard it and feel it the way they felt it. If you don't read black history, if you don't read history from a black perspective, about black people, then you will never be able to understand what we feel. The reality is we're all created in the image and the likeness of God. But if I can't see my image in the scriptures, then I don't feel significant while I worship God. Knowing your biblical history, it can add a certain value, if you will, and validity. It can bring up our levels of intimacy with God if we understand just how intentional God is in creating us. I don't like it when people say, and especially when we all as Neapolitan ice cream get in the same bucket, and then as Christians we want to say, well, I'm like God, I'm colorblind. God doesn't see color, so therefore I don't see color. And that's a lie. That's saying that our existence and even in creation, that God wasn't intentional in creating us. Oh yeah, he measured out our nose, the length and the width of our nose. He measured out the circumference of our head and shaped our heads. Oh yeah, he decided what our hair texture would look like in the tone of our skin. He was intentional about it. And to say that he doesn't acknowledge color and that he's colorblind and we should be colorblind. That's the reason, one of the reasons why we are where we are today. And so we need to know personally and we need to know ethnically that we matter to God. And that we play a significant role in God's will and in his economy. But it's also important, not only for blacks and people of color, but it's important for whites, especially conservative evangelical Christians in America, to see and to be able to identify with blacks and people of color throughout the Bible if they're ever going to have the right heart and the right approach to minister to people across the world. You can't effectively serve other people with a good heart if you don't have a correct and biblical identity of who they are in the mind and imagination of God. You can't even properly exegete the scriptures for preaching if you don't carefully do a critical analysis of the genealogy, the race, and the culture of the people that are in the text. Because those people are these people, and these people are those people. So I also want to build a case that racism is not a skin issue, it is a sin issue. It's a theological issue. Because if we understand and we can agree as Christians across the scale of hue that God has created all of us in His image, and yet we see some people as inferior and others as superior, then we got a misunderstanding about who God is and what His intentions are in creating a people. So what we have is not a skin issue, a sin issue, and the sin is derived as a result of poor theology, incorrect theology, manipulated and twisted theology. And so the ultimate reason and why I'm giving this brief exposition and biblical explanation of race and heritage, and particularly that of black roots throughout the scripture, it's not just so that we'll leave and have a proper identity and a God-given identity of who we are, but so that God might be glorified and that he might be magnified in the black hearers and black worshipers, so that when we see God, we know that God is for us and that He's not against us. Black really is beautiful. Especially when we know that it's biblical. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. The Bible, God's word, it serves as the absolute basis for equality. It serves as the absolute basis for racial justice, and it serves as an absolute foundation for harmony among all people. My auntie Maya said it this way: prejudice is a burden that confuses the past, it threatens the future, and it renders the present inaccessible. When we think about what prejudice and racism does, it sets us back, and it doesn't help us to come to grips with our present reality. We get to the president later. Our present reality. But I do want to add a disclaimer. If at any time during this sermon I sound passionate, it's because I am. Because I'm passionate about God's word. I'm passionate about the delivery of God's word for God's glory, its implication as well as its application. So I'm not so much as passionate about the black and white issue, because it's really not a black and white thing in itself. And so therefore, if I start getting passionate and I start getting hype on certain areas, understand it's not so much about black, white, black versus white. It's because it deals with the glory of God. And so please don't lose touch with what the scriptures actually say because of the excitement of my delivery. Is that all right? Can we jump right in with both feet and waders on? Let's take a look at black roots in the Bible. Black roots. Acts chapter 17. Let's start at this point before we get real black. Let's look at the entire palette that God used to create this world. Acts chapter 17 and 26. The writer, inspired by God, says this: "And He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has created from one blood, every people group, from one blood, every single person, no matter what the color of our skin might be, from that same blood. Now we got to figure out whose blood was it that he used to create humankind. Go back to the beginning of the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Genesis 3 and 20, the text says, "And Adam called his wife Shug." Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's color purple. Turn the page. "And Adam called his wife Eve." And here's what the name Eve actually means, because she was the mother of all living. She's the mother of all living. In other words, all of us were born out of Eve from the seed of Adam. Did y'all get that? Even Christ himself, because in the New Testament it says that the new Adam, listen to this, the new Adam, not born of the seed of the first Adam, but he is still fully human. There's the first Adam who sinned, there's the second Adam who brings righteousness, but they're all in the same group of humanity. So what's the big deal about race? If we all came from the same blood, We're the progenitors of Adam and Eve, Then what's the big deal about race and skin color? Because there was a time when people weren't identified by their race, and in certain parts of the world, they're still not identified, not by their race, but by their skin color. You could be lily white and born in Africa, and if you're born in Africa, you're African. It's not determined by the color and tone of your skin, who you are. Every human being in this world is classified in one classification: Homo sapiens. And scientists agree today that biologically there's really only one race of humans. Geneticists have also found that if we take any two people from anywhere around the world, any two people, the basic genetic differences is 0.2 of 1%. 0.2 of 1%. And even that, I need to add this, because oftentimes living in the Western Hemisphere and in America, we see the world white, or we see through, even as black people, white lenses. But 2/3 of the world is brown. But yet, there's a minute difference genetically between us, because here's the reason why. We're all kin. I mean, let's just try to figure this out. If we all came from Adam and from Eve, only two people, and yet we got all these shades of people, then where did these various shades come from? Well, you ain't got to be no mathematician to figure that thing out. Well, that's what I needed when I was studying math. I had to be a magician, because it was a hard subject. I don't even read the book of numbers. I don't like math. Some of y'all catch that by Wednesday. Here's my theory, and because it's my theory, I know it's right. If God created man out of the dust, out of the dirt, and his name is Adam, in Hebrew, Adam, it means red or brownish. He creates the man out of the dust, 27 elements of the soil that's composed in the human body, and he makes man from the dust, breathes in him, and he gives him life, soul. And his name is Adam, reddish brown, from the dust, the dirt. And then from the man, he takes a rib, a bone, and creates his partner. Well, last time I checked, when I ate all the chicken off The bone is typically white, off-white. You take a brown brother from the dust and you take a white sister from the bone and put them together, you got your family reunion. You ain't got to be a geneticist to figure that thing out. Y'all know within our families, look, you go to the family reunion. Even white family reunions, they come in various shades. They don't differ that much. Various hair texture, nose sizes and shapes and all that kind of stuff. Eye color. But you go to a black family reunion and you got me. And you got black, blue, all in the same family. And the same, what is it just married in? It's the same blood. Then came, after one race of people, varying degrees of tones, but then we have the flood of the world and the destruction. Noah and his immediate family were saved from the flood by the grace of God. And God will use them to replenish the earth. And so when we turn to Genesis chapter 10 and 1, we see what God was working with. And the text says in Genesis 10:1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Noah's three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons, these three, or from these three, there were born to them other sons after the flood. They got busy after the flood. Now, if we break them down, all three, they represent three different, not only nations, but people groups. And nations come out of these people groups. There's Shem, who represents the Jews and the Arabs. From Shem, the Hebrew, we get the term Semitic. So there are the Jews and there are the Arabs from Shem. And then from Japheth, we have the Europeans, Anglos. And then guess what? From Ham. I don't know why black folk got to be named after a meat. But no wonder we love our ham. And then all people of color come down the line of Ham. Now some of y'all are thinking, I already explained it to you. Well, how do you get these different people groups with varying appearances from three different men? With white folk and you got black, brown, yellow and red folk coming from Ham, and then you've got olive complexion folk coming from and varying degrees of that from Shem. I'm going to say it again. Go back to your family reunion. Look at your brothers and sisters. Look at your cousins. Look at your parents' family. And there's members of that family, same mom and daddy, so they say, same mom and daddy. But the kids can look different. And so then Genesis 10:6, the writer goes a little further and he starts expanding on Ham, brother. He said the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim, Put and Canaan. These are his sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And Genesis 10:32 says, these were the families of the son of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So it came, the people groups, and then nations were developed as a result of it. It's all the nations from these people groups. But then we get to, secondly, quote, the curse. The curse of Ham, as it is known. This is a challenging piece of scripture. There's tension in the text. There is a divide historically because of the way that the text has been manipulated, whether out of ignorance or ill intention. But when we turn to Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, it gives us some background of what happened after the flood and quote unquote the curse. Genesis 9:20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Bro got a little happy and he drank the wine and got drunk. Got so lit, he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders and went backwards, start walking backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, several commentators say that it wasn't just that, if you kind of read between the lines, that Ham saw his father Noah naked. After all, daddy the one that got drunk and stripped his clothes off. But no doubt he peeked through, saw him, and instead of going the other way or covering him up, he went out and told his brothers, come see this man. He made light or fun of it, which is disrespectful and to his father. Verse 24 says, so Noah woke from his wine. Deacons, take note of this. This some churches, but not Body of Christ Church. And knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so many white Americans believe and still believe, and especially in the Christian community, that because Ham, the predecessor of all black folk, because he had sinned, seeing his father Noah in his nakedness, and then went and got his brothers, that he is cursed by God, and therefore all black people are cursed, and they're destined for a life of servitude. And so therefore, we should just live out our God-given role, accept our role as slaves and less than, inferior to others, because this is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It is the law of God. And this was the biblical basis that European and American Christians, that they based and their foundation for slavery was founded upon this text. This was used and to justify the proclamation even given by the Mormon church through the prophet Brigham Young, that said that blacks would never hold the priesthood in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Of course, they've now changed that and rescinded that. How can you rescind something that you say that is unchangeable? In their laws, they said you can't change the rules, the laws, and bylaws of the church. But they rescinded it. So did Jehovah's Witness 1929, where they said that because of the curse of Noah, that curse was pronounced upon Canaan and all of the descendants in the black race. But I want us to pay careful attention. Tap your neighbor and say, it's time to wake up. I want us to pay careful attention to what the scriptures actually say. What I found is you can get a group of people to believe whatever you want them to believe if you keep them away from the openness of the scriptures. Look at what the scriptures actually say. The word of God actually says. Making a difference what translation you read it from. Notice first of all, and I'll give you several things. Y'all got time? I got time. Notice the text. It didn't say that it was Ham that was cursed, but it was Canaan that was cursed. See, if Ham had been cursed, then all of the pork chops, the bacon, everything that came... No, excuse me. If Ham had been cursed, then all of his sons would have to be cursed. And then all of his sons' sons and every generation of people of color would be cursed. But it wasn't Ham, the father, that was cursed. It was one of his three sons, Canaan, that was cursed. Did y'all get that? Look at Genesis 9:25. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Isn't that what he said? Even when he said to his brethren, his brethren is put in miserium, other brothers, not to other races. But then secondly, here's a key point. Let's pay close attention. It wasn't God who cursed Canaan. It was Noah. How many folk here hooked on phonics and you can read? We're reading it for ourselves now. Look at verses 24 and 25. So Noah awoke. Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son, what he had done to him. Then Noah said, then he said, then Noah, that's a small H, not a capital H God. Then Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan." So Noah said, now here's what we got to do. What biblical authority did Noah have to curse anybody? Because we never see in the scriptures where Jehovah gave Noah the authority to curse his grandson. So we don't see the authority of God. Matter of fact, thirdly, what we do hear from God regarding Ham, Shem, Japheth, and all of Ham's sons is his blessings upon them. Genesis 9 and 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons. So God blessed. This is God. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's what God, that's what God said. God said, Noah said one thing. It's just like me as a father, you get mad at your son and you say one thing. The question at the end of the day is not just what I say, but what did God say about the matter? Fourthly, if it was God who cursed Ham or Canaan, if it was, we know that it wasn't. But if God did put a curse on him and gave Noah the authority to curse Canaan, then we got to understand by the laws that God set. Exodus chapter 20 is one of those examples. That the curses only last to the third and the fourth generation. They weren't designed to go on forever. And listen to this carefully. And then the curse could be removed at any given time when the person or the people group confessed, repented, and turned their hearts over to Jehovah God, then he lifted the curse. Malachi 3:8. "How shall a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me in tithes and offering." And you see, cursed are those who don't give unto me. How do you remove the curse? Repent and start giving with the right heart. You're not cursed forever. Then the fifth thing, can I give you number five? Never mind that the descendants of Ham's other sons, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, have all continued to this day as a nation of people, and they have been thriving ever since. Like every nation, they have their ups and downs. But Cush is Ethiopia. Mizraim is Egypt. And Put is Libya. They're still doing well. Six. There's the descendants of Ham and, of course, Canaan. The descendants of Ham and even Canaan even in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so, if a descendant of Ham and of Canaan is cursed, then why would God put Christ in the family line? Consider Rahab. Some of us know her old profession before her conversion, but in Matthew 1, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, in the genealogy of Christ. And check this out. She was a Canaanite, a descendant of Cain, a descendant of Ham. And she married an Israelite. Then not only that, but Ruth was a Moabitess from Moab, African, black. And she's included in the genealogy of Christ before her marriage to Boaz. You got to understand that God didn't disapprove of interracial marriages on the basis of color or race. He only had this one major condition. A believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. So if you're my people, Israel, don't go marry some folk of the heathen nations with an ite on the back of it. Not because of their race, but because of the gods that they serve. Because once you marry into it, it's not about being overly concerned about what your kids gonna look like. It's being concerned about who you gonna worship after the marriage is consummated. Third thing. Somebody say number three. Black really is beautiful. And this is nothing against white folk, because white is beautiful too. Dr. Tony Evans said black is beautiful when it's biblical and white is right only when it's holy writ. It ain't white just because it's right. It ain't right just because it's white. It's only when it's scriptural. But black really is beautiful. If you don't believe me, ask King Solomon. Brother, love some sisters. And let me say this. He's a representative of God, a Jew, over Israel, upon the throne of God. He's a hand chosen by God to oversee God's people as a representative. And yet, the brother loved the sister. Matter of fact, so much so that he wrote a whole song, a long song, called A Song of Solomon. But it was really about the Shulamite woman, a woman from Shulam, Africa. And she starts off in his song that he's writing in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 5. And she starts off giving her description. She says, I'm dark, but I'm lovely. They named a hair care product line after. She said, I know I'm dark, but I'm beautiful. I'm black, but I'm fine. She said, matter of fact, just you don't think she's talking about this, her skin color. She said, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, it's the olive color sisters. She said, I'm like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. When you're trying to sleep and you draw the curtains, you ain't got white curtains, you got black curtains to keep the sun out. Now, some white scholars say that she is only black, the reference, because later in the song, she talks about her brothers being mean and evil and put her out in the field to work. And so therefore, her skin is darkened by the sun. But this chick talks about just how black she really is. Now, y'all take a good look at me. Look at me. Look at a brother who barely made brotherhood. But look at a brother. I done laid out on the deck of a mini cruise ship sailing on the ocean under the hot sun. I done laid out on the beaches on the Atlantic and the Pacific, even with my palms up and feet up. And I've come to this conclusion, a light-skinned brother can only get so dark. And I'm telling you, I done roasted out there like a hot dog on the grill back in the day. Blistered up, pickled up, shot up. Listen to this. But I ain't never got black. A lot of times I go away on a vacation, come home, and the kids said, I thought you were going to get a tan. I'm like, I did. They understood, but you can't get but so dark. She says, listen, not only am I black, blackened from the sun, but I started off black. I'm a Shulamite from Shulam. She said, I'm dark, but I'm lovely. And old Solomon chimed in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 7. I'll just give you a little bit of that. This is what he said to her. He said, girl, you fine. You beyond words. I mean, you are beyond the definition of beautiful. He said, you altogether beautiful because you got it all together. My darling, beautiful in every way. Did you hear what he said? Beautiful, God's representative over God's. He didn't do it all right. But the brother was digging on a sister. And maybe the reason why, one of the reasons why he was fond of sisters is because his mama was a sister. Bathsheba was a sister. She was a Gilonite. A Gilonite is from North Africa. She was a sister. And so Solomon, his mother Bathsheba was a sister, and he liked sisters. But then when we think about Solomon's daddy, David, he saw the sister Bathsheba bathing on the porch and liked the sister so much that he had her husband killed. A sister make you do some stupid stuff. Y'all fine in every shade. You make a brother do some stuff he never thought he would do. Matter of fact, when we look at the scriptures, every woman in Solomon's harem, none of them were of Semitic or they were of Arabic or of European descent. All of them were African. All of them. Now, here's the reason why I brought it up, and I can bring many case examples, but it's because black is beautiful. Because blackness, like whiteness and redness and yellowness, is created in the image and the likeness of God. That's what makes it beautiful. Not one is better than the other. So let me get down. About to get jiggy with this thing. So what is God's view? What is God's perspective on racism? What is God's perspective? What does God have to say about racism? Someone preferring or thinking of one race as superior to another and making the other race inferior. How many of y'all know that Moses married a black woman? She was a Cushite from Cush, Africa, of Canaan descent. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers, that's the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12, and beginning at verse 1, just two verses, 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Yo, we still here? The text says, then Miriam and Aaron, the praise and worship leader and the assistant pastor. That's what they were. You cross the sea and Miriam led the praise team, right? Shook the tamarind. Aaron held up the hands of the pastor Moses. And Miriam and Aaron, they spoke against Moses. They put their breath on him. Why? Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, some would say that they got upset at Moses. Can you imagine Moses pulling up at the house and walk inside? And he got a sister on his arm. She got braids down her back. And she had a back. The baby's got back. I'm preaching, y'all just don't recognize preaching when you hear it. Just, it's my version of it. And Miriam, her sister, is there, and her mouth just drops. When she's like, oh, to the knob. And she went and got her brother, the assistant pastor, Aaron, and said, you got to check this out. This boy done lost his mind. He done went out and married an Ethiopian woman. He married an Africa. He married a woman of color, black. And just in case you think that, well, it's because she was pagan, or from pagan territory. It wasn't because she was pagan. The text will prove itself in a moment. The writer emphasizes Ethiopian twice. They spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. They were upset, listen, because she was Ethiopian. They ain't say nothing about she was pagan, the god that she were. She was Ethiopian, listen. And so, listen, they got so upset, they said this, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses, the pastor? Has he not spoken through us also? Do we have to follow him anymore? Because the decision that he made to marry a sister, we don't want to follow him. We don't listen to anything he got to say, because this is not of God. God can speak to us just like he speak to Moses. You better listen to this commentary, these next words. And the Lord heard him. The Lord heard it. He didn't get by him. Now, there's a reason why they emphasize, because the Lord hears everything, but there's a reason why they want the reader and the hearer to know that the Lord heard it. He heard it. But when he say he heard it, it didn't mean that he just heard it. He heard it, heard it. What was his response after he heard it? This tells us God's perspective on racism. Verses 9 and 10. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against him. You better not get God stirred up. And racism gets God stirred up yesterday, today, and forevermore. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. So much so that the glory of the Lord that had been with them departed. God packed up and left. He said, you're not worthy of my presence and my glory and my beauty, because you don't appreciate and you haven't embraced what I have created to be beautiful and a reflection of who I am. So you dismiss me, and now I'll dismiss you. I'll be dismissed. He departed. And when he left up in the cloud, and the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly, out of nowhere, this is how you know it ain't a, it's not a heathen thing, it's not a religious thing, it was a color thing. And when he left, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Her skin went from olive to white as snow. And you gotta ask yourself the question, why did God turn her skin from olive to white as snow? Further down it says, her complexion was that of a newborn baby, pale. Because God said, since you like white so much, I'm going to put you at the highest level on the white color chart and let you live with it. But it's going to be a diseased white called leprosy. Oh, so you all about whiteness, huh? Let me give you some whiteness. Well, let you deal. You want to be superior? You want to look down on somebody else because of the choices? Answers the question, is interracial marriage is acceptable? Absolutely, yes. It's not the interracial marriage. It's whether or not you're marrying a believer or not, and you're a believer. But how does God respond to racism? His anger was aroused against them. And he judged her. And he condemned her. There's coming a day of reckoning. And God's going to deal with racism like he deals with every other sin. Look at the fifth thing I want to open up. We're going to get out of here soon. What is God's view, therefore, on slavery? What is God's perspective, not just in racism, but God's perspective in slavery? Because there's a lot of folk that would say, no, well, God is the one who has given us slavery. Or some would say, well, because he didn't abolish slavery, then he must be in favor of it. How many of y'all know that God never told Solomon to go out and have 1,000 concubines and 300 wives? That was never in the will of God. God has a permissible will and a submissive will. God intended for Solomon to have one wife, but he couldn't choose between the sisters. That didn't mean that God approved of it. Just because it's written in scripture don't mean that it's right. So while the Puritans came to America to build their golden calf over here, they were going to build their golden calf on the backs of black Africans as slaves. So they manipulated the scriptures, and especially certain New Testament scriptures, not only Old Testament where we just read, but New Testament, to fit their grand economic plan and scheme. And so blacks were fed the word of God selectively out of context. And then they would choose on the plantation one black, because blacks weren't allowed to read or write, to be educated. But they would choose one black from among them, bring him into the house, and the piece of literature that they would teach him to read from was the Bible. But they would teach him from selected passages of scripture how to read, so that he would go back and teach as the preacher the other slaves how they ought to be submissive, because it was a divine plan, purpose, and prophecy of God that they would be slaves. So they would take a passage of scripture like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. And where Paul says, bond servants, which means slaves, obey in all things your masters. According to the flesh, your masters, your human masters, and that just don't just do it because they say do it with eye service as men please, but he says you need to do it from your heart. But in sincerity of heart, ultimately fearing God, the ultimate master. So some blacks have trouble with a passage like this, but it's because they've heard it or they've read it out of context, like many whites have delivered it. God didn't endorse slavery. It's man's idea. So that the white Europeans and white Americans, they would bring a state of inferiority to the minds and hearts of black slaves. They taught them that if you're disobedient, that you were disobedient to God and his word. And so therefore, they had the right, being a superior race, justifiably based on the word of God, to bring about immediate consequences in terms of punishment, but also that there were eternal consequences because this was of the Lord. You're not just disobeying us, but you're disobeying God. But let me tell you what God said from the very beginning in his law before there was slavery. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, and there's several other passages. I had to delete a bunch of them because of time's sake. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. This is what God says. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, he who goes into another man's house, another man's yard, another man's country, and kidnaps him, takes him against his own volition or will, and he kidnaps him and then sells him, or if he is found in his hand, I ain't go over there, I ain't bring nobody back, cross no ship, where he's found, how did he get in your house? How did he get on your land? He shall surely be put to death. Executed. Capital punishment. But no, man want to have it his way. We still going to take people. Man, brother's down on his luck. He said, man, can you loan me $100, man, pay my bill? He said, yeah, if you come serve me for 3 years. Then sold a year and a half later to somebody else and never get out of slavery. And they were doing it to their own people. So God used what they instituted that he told them not to do to even bring them into their own institution in Egypt for over 400 years. If you want slavery, I give you slavery. It's not my idea, it's your idea, but I use it as a tool and a resource to get you where I want you to be. Then the Puritans and the colonial Christians, even some evangelicals today, they must not have read in the scriptures where Christ is torn down the wall of partition that has separated slaves and masters, divided slaves and masters and made them one. They didn't want to read it. But Paul wrote to the Galatians, the same Paul that wrote to the Colossians in Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and neither is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're in the family of God, enjoying the same privileges with the same equality. He wasn't saying there's neither male or female in Christ, that you're gender neutral. If you're a man in Christ, I hope you'll still be a man. And if you're a Jew in Christ or a Greek in Christ, listen, you don't lose your ethnic identity. That's not what he's saying. But your ethnic identity, your gender, or your status as slave or master doesn't have any preference in the kingdom of God, because you're all equal in God's eyesight. Because he's torn down the wall. Philippians 1:16. The same Paul says, no longer a slave, but more than a slave. He writes this letter to Philemon. I said Philippians, but it's Philemon or Philemon, however you want to pronounce it. I ain't never met the brother, so I hope I don't jack his name up. But Philemon, and Paul writes to him because he has a runaway slave called Onesimus. Onesimus, in one sense, wants to come back, but he's afraid to come back because of the possibility of cruelty as a result of abandoning ship. And Paul writes to this slave owner, and he says to him in Philemon 1:16, no longer as a slave that you ought to look at this man, but more than a slave. How should we look at him? A beloved brother. Not just a brother, but a beloved brother. Especially to me. He's my brother first. I've taken him in, but how much more to you? You have a better relationship with him. Both in the flesh and in the Lord. You can't just say that we're one in the Lord. But no, he said, we got to be one in the flesh. The way I see you, the way you see me, we got to be one. Got to equal the playing field. No superior race, no superior gender, no superior group of people, no superior nation. We're one in Christ. I'm getting done, but I ain't done yet. I could sit down, but I ain't that tired. Number six. This is a tough question. It's a question that a lot of us are being asked today, where we're being challenged on this subject, and that is Christianity a white man's religion? Because not only do we have to deal with the nation, Islam, we got to deal with Black Israelites, Black Hebrews, Black Jews. They have all these different titles. And then we got to deal with some of the younger folk, older folk too. Uncle John sitting at home still popping a cap on a Pabst Blue Ribbon every Sunday morning. I'm like, I don't go to church. That's a white man's religion. Is Christianity a white man's religion? The answer is absolutely no. I'd love to tell you the reasons why. First of all, somebody say first. First of all, it wasn't the white man who brought Christianity to Africa. It was the black man who brought Christianity to Africa. It was the black man who gospelized and evangelized and established churches in Africa. Don't get caught up in the stories about white slave traders and the Anglicans and others that came over and established churches and evangelized in the 1500s. And they evangelized while they were capturing folks as slaves in West Africa and other parts of Africa. No, Christianity had long been in Africa before white folk had landed on the shores and started capturing slaves and started evangelizing, and particularly in the West. It was the black man who brought the gospel to black folk in Africa. I'll prove it. But then secondly, the gospel came to Africa first, and then it went to Europe. Before Paul mounted up and went on any of his missionary journeys, the gospel, before Paul was even called on the Damascus Road, the gospel was already flourishing in Africa. You want to follow the footsteps of the gospel with me? Immediately after the crucifixion, the disciples, they spread, they dispersed, they went across town. Some of them went out of town. Some of them went out of the country. One in particular is by the name of Mark, Saint Mark, John Mark, known by those names, and he is accredited to being the ascribed author or penman of the book or the gospel according to Mark. But he's a native of North Africa, the country Libya. He was born in the city of Cyrene of Pentapolis, in the western part of Libya on the eastern side of Egypt. African from Africa. But he's also accredited of founding the first church of Alexandria, which is in Africa. This is one of the most significant churches in all of Ecclesia and all of the church. Because when everybody else was meeting in house churches, this is the first church building that was actually built. It was built in Africa. But he's also accredited in being, but he's also known that when he went back to Egypt to take the gospel, it was around 42 CE, which is in the middle of the first century, before Paul in the 60s were called to become a Christian. Then we talk about Alexandria. Alexandria and Carthage are some of the most significant places in Africa regarding Christianity and the spread of Christianity and establishing of the church. And Alexandria, it's, listen to me carefully, it's where biblical exposition, hermeneutics, and homiletics began. We didn't know anything about hermeneutics, the study and exposition of scripture in an organized and systematic manner until the gospel went to Africa by Africans in Alexandria. They built the most extensive Christian library that even the Greeks admired them, and they had the best libraries for over the first 500 years. It was there that they began to formulate for the very first time systematic theology and to come up with systems to understanding various doctrines of the scripture. They were the ones who debated and looked at the scripture regarding the doctrine of creation, the doctrine, and they debated the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. They debated and came up with a system biblically and theologically of looking at the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of redemption. They even, because of their plight and understood being oppressed by the Romans and everybody around them, they looked forward to a better day. And so therefore they started planning and gave their energies to the doctrine of eschatology, of future things. Realize this can't be all that there is. And so Tertullian, one of the great scholars of the Word of God, a brother from Africa. He is the considered the father and the founder of Western religion because he translated the scriptures into Latin, and that's when it began to go into Europe. And Titus Flavius Clemens, also known as Clemens of Alexandria, who built and established the first seminary to train ministers in the Word of God and to be theologically sound. And not only that, We understand discipleship through the discipline that they established in monasteries there. That's where the term discipleship came from. So Philip, even the disciple of Christ, he traveled all the way back through Carthage before heading to Asia Minor. Carthage is Africa. Matthew, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he visited Ethiopia on his way to Persia. And so did Bartholomew, a disciple of Christ. All of this taking place right in smack in the middle of the first century. Long before the gospel ever went to Europe. Where before it ever went to, let me say this way, white folk, and then white folk start bringing it to black folk. Simon the Cyrenian, you remember him? He was the brother that was standing on the street corner when Jesus was walking up the hill after his beating and scourging, and the Roman soldiers commanded that he helped carry the cross of Christ. Simon the Cyrenian means that he's from Cyrene, and Cyrene is Simon is, first of all, is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, and yet at the same token, Cyrene is a part of the descendants of Ham, Africa, Libya. That's where he's from. Why was he in Jerusalem? Because he was waiting on the coming of the Messiah, and as a God-fearer, he was there to worship the God of the Jews in the Passover. You think that this man that carried the blood-stained cross of Christ, who stood right next to Christ with his arms around Christ, going up Golgotha's hill with his blood-stained clothes, did not go back to Cyrene, Africa with a newfound foundness for Christ and his sacrifice and his life and his suffering, and even stayed 3 days later to hear about his resurrection and didn't take it back to Africa? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? I hope I'm not boring you. Ethiopian eunuch, that's east and southeast in Africa. And it was the Ethiopian eunuch who had come from Ethiopia to come to Passover, again as a God-fearer, to worship the God of the Jews. And on his way back to Africa, Ethiopia, is where the Holy Spirit commissioned Philip to go to him, read to him the word of God. And Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what has been read?" And he says, "How can I understand if I don't have a teacher?" And here's what many conservative white scholars say in their commentaries about that statement, that the man was unintelligent and uneducated. I'm going to ask you a question. It's just a simple question. If you owned and ran a country, would you let a dumb person manage your money? Because he was treasurer over all the money in Ethiopia under Candace the Queen. It wasn't that he couldn't read. It was because he didn't spiritually understand who was mentioned in the text and what it meant. He was talking about Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament. And the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, after accepting Christ as his Savior, "Here's water. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized?" And baptism means that I can't be one with all the other Christians from around the world. You think this man went back to Ethiopia and he was silent? Absolutely not. This is the formation throughout Egypt of the Coptic church, the oldest organized church that we know of. Then what about those at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, from 12 different nations? And they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached by Peter. They saw lives saved and converted and baptized. They saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit that allowed these believers to speak in other language and other native tongues of the 12 nations that were represented there. The Arabic nations, European nations, but there's also two African nations. Right at the bottom of the list is Egypt and part of Libya. You think these believers didn't leave Pentecost and go back home and tell everybody else about Jesus, what they heard, and that they believe and trusted in him, and that they were baptized? And all of this took place in the middle of the first century before the gospel ever went, if I can say this, to a white man's land. But you know, the reality is, God had made himself known in Africa even before we get to the New Testament. Even before we get to the apostles. Even till we get to the first century church scholars. Have y'all forgotten the story? And this reason I told you, we have to think geographically. We have to think genealogically. It's because when God's children, Israel, was taken captive, they were taken captive by the Egyptians in Egypt for 400 years. And Egypt, as last I checked, is still a part of the 54 nations. Listen to this, even before there were nations, there was still Egypt. Africa. And when God set it up that he would deliver them, God used an Israelite boy, Moses, but intentionally had his parents to put him in a basket to send him across the river to Egypt to be raised with the people that one day, 40 years later, he would become a deliverer of the people that are in Africa. And you think those people, when they saw the plagues of Jehovah God and they caused Pharaoh to let these people go, did not remember how strong and mighty Jehovah God was? God made himself known in Egypt. What about the story of Joseph that was taken as a slave, brought to Egypt, Africa? And he made God known in the prison cells as well as the penthouse, promoted to prime minister, took the grain and blessed the Israelites as a result. You think they ain't heard about Jehovah God in Africa? What about Jesus when he was born and persecution broke out and Mary and Joseph took the baby to Africa? The gospel and Christ came to Africa before he came to his own people, Israel. So, is Christianity a white man's religion? Absolutely not. We brought it to them. But if Christianity was a white man's religion, meaning that originated with white folk, Jesus is a white man, given to us by white folk, what difference does it make? No, really, what difference does it make? We don't like white pictures of Jesus anymore, blonde hair, blue eyes. So to counter that, black folk take him down, go to a empty gas station parking lot, buy an old rug and put it up. And Jesus now got brown hair, thick lips, and a Jerry curl. Because we just got to have us a black Jesus. Well, let me ask you, what difference does it make? If you're a black man drowning in a blue sea, and there's a green boat that pulls up, with a white man wearing a yellow shirt and he extends his white pale hand out to you and you're dying, will you not grab hold to that saving hand? No, I'd rather drown than be saved by a white man. If you're sick and in the hospital and a white man comes in to your white hospital room wearing a white coat and he says, we got to get you into surgery right away or you're going to die, you say, let me die because I refuse to be operated on by a white man. If you need a job and there's a white man on the other side that is making the decision to hire you, are you not going to step in there for that interview simply because he's white? And then at the end of your work week, knowing that there might be a white hand on the other side of that black pen with blue ink that will sign your white check that you will take to an all-white bank with a white teller on the other side who's going to give you green money. I don't care if it's Godzilla. Give me my money. But then when we talk about religion, oh, it's a white man's religion. If you got everything else from a white man and you survive, what difference does it make? Don't let people make big things out of petty things. We know the truth now. I got to close. I got to leave you now. But I will say this, that it was the same God who used white folks to abolish slavery, white Christians. And so we have the William Wilberforce, who long before the Civil War began in the United States, he was at war over in England trying to abolish slavery. And then later, the Congregationalists, white Christians, and then the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Methodists, and the Unitarians, they organized to establish the Underground Railroad to help black slaves running for freedom to get into Canada as well as southward into the Spanish territories. It's people like Fanny Wright, an author from Scotland of white skin, if you will, and how radical she was with the pen and in liberalism, and yet at the same token, a radical black preacher, Baptist preacher by the name of Nat Turner. It's interesting how God allowed them to all work together, but it was through the white, listen to me carefully, the white churches that God made the greatest dent in segregation and slavery and brought about our freedom. Now listen to me carefully, because I'm about to make a point, and this is my opinion, but once again, because it's my opinion, I knows I'm right. I think the key to seriously deal with racism in America is got to be led by the church, not governments and institutions, not by social groups, and it's got to be led by white conservative evangelical Christians. Because when white conservative evangelical Christians who have influence and they have money, and when they publicly take a stand and start speaking against the historical and institutional racism, current racism in America to their privileged white brothers and sisters, then and only then will we really see a change in racism in America. It's when white Christians take a stand in their churches, outside of their churches, and they call for a confession and repentance for the sin of racism and inequality and injustice in America, and they do it through the church, then and only then will we see a change in racism. It's when they're just as adamant about fighting against racism as they are about fighting against homosexuality and same-sex marriages and the abortion of unborn children, then and only then when we see a change in racism in America. It's when they once again take the lead. This change is not going to occur until they use their money, they use their power, they use their influence, they use their voice, because they did it in the last election and they elected a president in the name of Jesus Christ who promotes racism and hatred. When blacks bring up the issues of race, when it's attached in our blogs and our comments, every time something happens to black folk in America and we bring up the issue of race, and then white folks say, I say this out of love, but it's true. Why does everything have to always be about race? Don't ask us, ask yourself that. Y'all made it about race. You made it about race 400 years ago. And you still make it about race every single day. When our black boys walk through the mall, you make it about race because you got security following them. You make it about race. You make it about race in your hiring practice. You make it about race when it comes to allowing a black folk to move into apartments and to get bank loans. You make it about race. You've made it about race. And they're going to ask us, why do we always make it about race? Yeah, it's about race because we feel some kind of way about it because there's a history. And we read, even as Christians, as biblical and as theologically sound we might be, even as a pastor, you got to understand that when a black person speaks to a white person and the white person doesn't speak in return, or it's a half-hearted hello, or the body language or the facial gestures doesn't say friendly, we automatically think it's a racial issue. They don't like me because I'm black. Why? Because there's a history of it. We've got a reason to feel that way. When a white person cuts us off in traffic and flicks the bird, it's different than when a black person cuts another black man off. We believe that it is a racial issue, not just a rude driver. Why? Because there is some history. That's the reason why we feel some kind of way. When a black person is pulled over by a white police officer, there's a reason why we feel some kind of way. Even when a black family enters into a predominantly white church and that church doesn't seem friendly, it could be that it's just not a friendly church. But there's a reason why we feel some kind of way. When we don't get a job and we're denied a promotion on the job, and we know that it's a white person making the decisions, we know there's a reason why we feel some kind of way. When a black man is standing before a judge, a white judge in a courtroom, and a white man is standing before that same white judge in a courtroom, and we're waiting on the verdict, yeah, we feel some kind of way. When there's a white president who's elected and his campaign slogan is "Make America Great Again," yep, we feel some kind of way. Because we interpret "again" and "good," listen, or "great," reflecting on the past when white America thought that America was great, is when we were slaves, drinking off of separate water fountains and pissing in separate toilets. Let me say it like I want to say it. This is not a political satire speech. Hold on, bro. This ain't about Democrats or Republicans. This is about scripture. This is about the Bible. When the same president for candidate for president, when, listen, he has discrimination suits filed against him in business long before he ever ran for not renting apartments to blacks and Puerto Ricans and settled millions out of court, there's some admission to guilt. That there's some racism. When the same white president openly, willfully, passionately, and continues to keep degrading blacks and people of color from the NFL to the borders to his cabinet selection in his speeches and his refusal for not condemning racist hate and supremacy groups like the KKK, and then to turn around and say there's some good people on both sides. Yeah, we got a right to feel some kind of way. And his comments about how police ought to arrest folk, and when they put them in the car, don't worry about it, just bang their head. Yeah, we got a reason to feel some kind of way when we're pulled over. And when his comment, when the Queen of Soul made her transition, our queen, and offering his moment of condolence on national television, is the best thing he could say is, she used to work for me. Yeah, we got a right to feel some kind of way. And when the comments about this nation's first black president, not the president for black people, but this nation's president, and he was a black man, and he questions the origin of his birth and his nationality and his religious affiliation for no reason at all except because of the color of his skin. Yep. Got a reason to feel some kind of way. And you ask us, why do we make everything about race? We didn't. They did. And when we kneel, and when we don't kneel, and we protest, and they say things like to us, like, if you don't like it here, why don't you go back to where you came from? And my question is, why didn't you leave us where we were? We didn't ask to come here. Matter of fact, you're going to take the greatness from the continent, the minds, the brilliance, the strength, the brawn, the beauty, bring it here and build your country under the banner of supremacy and use scripture to validate it, and then tell us after we build it, you ain't got nothing to do with it because we won't put our head over your flag and tell us to go back where we came from. No, you go back where you came from because you stole it from the Native Americans. And you used the word of God to do it. But it's okay. It's all right. It's okay. I'm okay now. I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm back. I'm back. I'm back. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why I'm back. Here's the reason why I got a bounce back in my spirit. Because I've already read the end of the story. It ain't going to always be like this. I've already read the end of the story. I see how the story ends, Doc. Because Revelation 7:9 says, "And after these things, John says in heaven, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, all the nations, tribes, people," that's ethnic groups, and tongues, every language, standing before the throne of God, the Lamb clothed with white robes. Doesn't make any difference what color your skin is, but we got on the same robe of righteousness with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I read the end of the story. I'm there. You're there. They're there. They're there. So because I read the end of the story, I realized you can't keep me out. And because you can't keep me out, you can't keep me down. You see, I believe God has given black folk an extra measure of grace. He's given us an extra measure of love. He's given us a song in the midnight. And so therefore, we shouldn't be bitter. We should actually be better as a result of our hardships and mistreatment. Because see, we got something that other folk don't have. You see, when other folk got great medical plans, and even on slave plantations when there wasn't medicine from us, we knew just a little bit of scripture and couldn't find out where it's at, but we knew that there was a balm in Gilead. We knew that Jesus is still the great physician. And we understood that when we didn't have sufficient food and sufficient water, we didn't know the scriptures, but we knew that he was bread for the hungry. He was water for the thirsty. And he is a rock in a weary land. He gave us in the middle of our suffering and in the midst of our pain, in the middle of the night, he gave us songs that even the angels can't sing. Nobody else can sing because they are our song. That's the reason why he gave us a song when we were discriminated against and we've been beaten down. We know that his eyes are on the sparrow. And if his eyes are on the sparrow, he's watching over us as well. We didn't know that how we were going to leave it, but we knew that we were leaving. So he gave us a song. We were singing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. We learned how to personalize our prayers. So we started singing Kumbaya, Kumbaya, my Lord. Come by here. And we personalized it to the point and say, now, Lord, it ain't my mother, it ain't my father, but it's me, oh Lord. We knew that. Didn't know about the prayer closet in the scripture, but we would sing a song, Steal Away. Steal away, Jesus. I ain't got long to stay here, church. We knew that no matter what time of the day, around the clock, we could sing a song, King Jesus is a listening all night long. We may not have known your name, but we saw your sorrow. And we could look at one another and say, oh Mary, don't you weep. And tell your sister Martha not to mourn. We knew that we might be walking barefoot now. But listen to this. You got shoes. I got shoes. All God's children got shoes. And we knew that these shoes, when we put them on, they were traveling shoes. I got traveling shoes. And here's what I'm going to do with my traveling shoes, Doc. I'm going to march up to Zion. That beautiful city of God. Listen, I don't know exactly how I get there, but I heard Jesus is coming back for us. And we're going to be riding in some. May not be a deuce in the corner this time, but we know who's behind the wheel. And we're going to sit in the back seat on the way to glory and tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, ride on, King Jesus. Ride on. We knew that he paid the price for our sins and for our freedom at Calvary's cross. With his blood. So we began to sing, people get ready. There's a train a coming. And you don't need a ticket. You can just get on board. But church, one day we're going to look back. As we're walking through that celestial city. And as we enter through that gates of pearl. And we see Jesus before us. And a world of sorrow behind us. And we can sing one last song. How I got over. How I got over. My soul looked back in wonder. That's our songs. Through hardship and pain and suffering, my soul looked back and wondered how I got over. Our ancestors, those that have gone on before us and have suffered, that are now with Jesus, they sing how I got over, how I got over. Just hang on a little while longer, church. My soul looks back and wonder how I got over. God has given us an extra portion of grace, an extra portion of mercy. He's also given us a song in the midnight, but let me say this. He's also given us extra love. It is not just love for us, but it's love that we can give to others even when we are mistreated. Pray for those who willfully mistreat you and speak all manner of evil against you. Listen to this. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love is the only force that can transform an enemy into a friend. I didn't give you my sermon title, but here it is. If anybody asks you who I am. If anybody asks you, is he black or is he white? Let him know that was Michael Jackson's song, not his. Just tell him I'm a child of God. If anybody asks you at the end of the day who I am, and anybody want to size up your worth and your value, that's just all you need to know, is just tell them I'm a child of God. I am somebody because he is somebody. Amen. Come on, put your hands together and magnify the Lord. We can't change the history of our past, but we can lay the stones for our future. Abide in the word of God, know the truth of God, and live out our godliness in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, sometimes it stings. It hurts. Well, when we talk about sin and we pull it out of the closet, it's even embarrassing. But Lord, we realize sometimes you got to have the hard conversations in order to get to a good place. It's in the difficulties that we find perfect peace. Well, God, I pray today, oh Father, that we will all, red, yellow, black, and white, leave here today knowing that we're not only loved by you, but we're intentionally created by you. And that when we're in your family, oh God, we really are one. We need to live as one, but we need to be ambassadors of that oneness, oh Father, going into the world to spread your love to others. God, where there's hate, oh Father, help us, oh Father, Lord, to not rise up in animosity, not rise up with revenge, but help us to rise up from Calvary's cross and to know that Christ died for our victory. Now greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and that we are more than conquerors. And God, I thank you today, oh Father, for your people in this place. And even if there's somebody today that may not know Christ, I pray that they will receive this precious gift of salvation that you have given us to us through and only through your Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me. Lord, I pray, Lord, that when they know that they accept Christ as their Savior, their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and, oh Father, that Christ rules and abides in their life from this day forward, oh God, and they are no longer condemned. Lord, help us all to leave this place walking in your way, teaching us, leading us, and guiding us, that we might become conduits of your mercy and love. We are the salt of the earth. And God, we are the light of the world. While we walk in this darkness, oh God, in this age, I pray that Christ is seen in our words, in our wisdom, and Lord, even in our touch. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.